We're thankful, our Father and God, for the time again before us to study these very important principles of life. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name. Amen. All right, last evening we left off with the concepts of legitimate as opposed to illegitimate sex. Remember, of course, that all sex should be confined to the marriage relationship. Anything outside of the marriage relationship is considered illicit, and therefore scar tissue is built and often is extremely destructive to the soul of the believer. As a matter of fact, when someone is married and they get involved in extramarital sexual affairs, the Word of God says, "He that committeth adultery destroyeth his own soul." And so there is that erosion of the soul, and eventually, you see, the ear of the soul becomes so deaf to the teaching of the Word that eventually the person dies the sin unto death. Legitimate sex, under point one, and this is where we'll start this evening, is which God invented for the invisible walls of marriage. We've been discussing the fact that the foundation on which all marriages are built is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the superstructure of that building is sex. So it plays a very important part. It's an integral part to the marriage relationship. Now let's see what illegitimate sex does. Under point two, illegitimate sex, and there are three categories that I gave you by way of outline last evening. All I gave you was the outline. Now we're going to, hang some meat on it. Under point A, the first area is called normal sexual sins. The normal sexual sins, and obviously as opposed to category two, abnormal, deal with mental and overt fornication, which destroy the castle walls before marriage. You see, one of the strengths one of the strengths of the building is the fact that when doctrine becomes the foundation of a marriage or becomes the foundation of the believer, then they begin to build supports, and by virtue of the fact that they remain in status quo virginity, they build strength in those walls. And therefore, when they have sex, they have a stabilized sex, and therefore, it is not only exciting, but it becomes greater and greater as the relationship continues in marriage. Whereas in the illegitimate setup, whether it be normal, abnormal, or we're going to see, absolutely criminal, is there is an attack on the walls of the castle, the future castle that this individual is trying to build, and therefore the wall becomes very shaky. So whether or not they have sex after marriage is inconsequential, because it is in no way enhancing their marriage because they've had so much of it before. And so in premarital sex, and by the way, there's only one way to recover from that, and that is to stay away from the sexual situation for a prolonged period of time and build as much doctrine to rebuild that which you have destroyed. It's the recovery factor. And remember, as long as you're alive, as long as you're breathing, there is always recovery for the believer in Christ. If there was no recovery, then your life would be taken immediately. And so the very fact that you're alive this evening simply indicates that God has a plan for your life. And therefore, regardless of what you may have done in the past or what you are currently doing, or for some of you, what you plan on doing, there will be recovery. That in no way, by the way, is an encouragement to go out and have a fling so that you can recover, because everyone who had a fling that died the sin unto death intended somewhere along the line to stop. So the normal sexual sins then are either mental or overt. We know that mental attitude adultery is taught very clearly in the scriptures, where a person doesn't have to get physically involved with the other person. All they have to do is think it. The Lord Jesus said, "He that thinketh adultery has committed it already." That's the idea. So it is a mental attitude sin. It is a confessable sin. As a matter of fact, again, as long as you're alive, it's an indication that your life can be rebounded from. The second is the overt area of fornication and or adultery. And that has to do primarily with the actual act itself. So both of these destroy the castle walls before the marriage ever occurs. So you can see what happens in mental and overt activity. Here is a young man or a young woman who wants to have a meaningful relationship with the opposite number. But because of premarital sexual relationships, they built so much scar tissue and destroyed the very foundation on the part that the walls are built upon, and destroyed the very superstructure on which sex is built upon, and therefore they cannot even find happiness in that area as well. And it isn't because God is mean that he doesn't want human beings to have premarital sex. He knows what that does to the soul. It destroys it. Now, adultery destroys the castle walls after marriage, whereas fornication destroys the castle walls before marriage. And remember, the castle walls become the superstructure called sex. And I have known of people who actually admitted to me, when I was still doing that silly thing called counseling, they've admitted to me that sex was more enjoyable before they got married than after they got married. And interestingly enough, the one admitted to me that the partner that they were married to were the only one that they ever got involved with. And yet, it had lost something as a result of premarital sexual pleasure. What happened? Well, now you know what happened. The walls began to erode. And then after marriage, I don't know what it is in their life now. I don't go around asking people, well, how's it now? Because I know that the main thing is that they get with a doctrinal program. Again, you see, it's a matter of recovery. Now, it's going to take considerably longer for a person who has gotten involved considerably longer in the area of mental attitude and or overt fornication and or adultery. There are certain sins, as you know, that build scar tissue considerably faster than others. One of them is in the area of sexual sins. The second category, or point B, is simply classified as abnormal sexual sins. And this falls into at least five major subcategories. Homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality, and necrophilia. Another, what we might simply call observism. You know, the person that likes to watch. Oh, we had an evangelist who simply was exposed, excuse the pun, in that particular area, and that is in the area of observation. He didn't want to get involved in the actual act of getting involved with a prostitute, but he wanted to watch a prostitute doing her thing. And so he paid her for watching. That's an abnormal sexual sin. Necrophilia, whether you know what it is or not, I'm going to tell you, it's a live person getting involved with a dead person. Now you say, well, that's abnormal. Well, that's my point. How about bestiality? That's a human being getting involved with an animal. Incest, that is a father getting involved with his daughter. And that would be a blood relationship. You see, if it is by marriage, it's not incest, technically. It's either statutory rape, in the case of a child who is underage. It might be rape, or just plain old fornication and or adultery, depending upon who's the initiator. I'm going backwards, obviously, so that you can look over your list. Lesbianism, this is likened to homosexuality. Technically, lesbianism and homosexuality are actually the same, because the word homo means the same, and it means having sex with the same partner, not partner, but the same sex. Not the same kind of sex, the same sex from the standpoint of gender. Two females getting involved with each other, they're homosexuals. Two males getting involved with each other, homosexuals. Incidentally, every area that I have just described was punishable by death under the Mosaic Law. And I know some people that ought to be super thankful that they live in the dispensation of the age of grace. For were it not for that, if it was known to an assembly, that person would be permanently ousted. And then they would be taken by the elders of the city, and they'd be stoned to death. That was the punishment. Under point C, we have criminal sexual sins, and that is the third of the three categories of illegitimate sex. Rape, prostitution, including pimping, by the way, because that's selling another person, pandering, and or sexual mutilation. The whips and chains syndrome. Whether self-inflicted or otherwise. You know, when I was with the police department, I'm glad that most of you have never seen these, but when I was with the police department, going through the crimes that can be, in fact, committed on members of the human race by other members of the human race, you know, we think of murder, and we think of somebody using a gun or a knife or something like that. And then when you think of what crimes people commit upon themselves, and when it comes to sexual mutilation, it's unbelievable how people have actually, not purposefully, but accidentally, committed suicide by virtue of the fact that they felt sexual pleasure by putting a rope around their neck, throwing it over a beam, and then hoisting themselves up and then doing things to their body for sexual pleasure. And then because of the fact that they lost control of what they were doing, they simply either snapped their neck and or asphyxiated themselves. They choked to death. And I saw pictures of men who had choked themselves with a rope strung over a beam, nude. And it was amazing what these people do to themselves. I know it's not a nice subject, but it is a part of our study. You've got to take the good with the bad, the honest with the honest. All right, so criminal sexual sins, rape, pimping, pandering, and the like. Let's get off that subject. Some of you are starting to get squeamish, or you are, and I can see the gills turning green. Point F. That was all under point E, by the way. There are two categories of sex operational in history, legitimate and illegitimate. Under subpoint 2, we had three subpoints A, B, C, the three areas of illegitimate sex. Point F, marriage is built on the principle of Bible doctrine and is consummated in sexual relationship between husband and wife. There is no way that a man and a woman can get closer physically than through the act of sexual relationship. And when that marriage is built on doctrine, then that sex reinforces the walls of their castle, and it becomes absolutely phenomenal. And the older they get, the better it gets. And remember, as I said a few days ago, it doesn't have to do with frequency as it does with quality. You know, a good thing done once a week is considerably better than 50 bad things in the name of whatever it is that's being done. Point G. Marriage must have isolation from parents and society. And that is society in general, under the concept of intimacy, privacy, virtue, love, happiness, and unity. For short, that's IPVLHU. Intimacy, privacy, virtue, love, happiness, unity. And therefore, no parent, under any circumstances, ever has the right to question its offspring after marriage as to their sexual activities. It's none of their business. And for that matter, we've already made it clear that it's certainly not the business of a neighbor or anybody else in society. That's something that is private, that is something that is intimate, that is something that is virtuous, that is something that is absolutely necessary to protect your unity, happiness, and your love for each other. This isolation, then, is also a part of the invisible walls of the castle, which we call sex. Point four, sex portrays the interdependence of the husband and the wife in marriage. Repeat, sex portrays the interdependence of the husband and the wife in marriage. You see, there is a unique quality there, right man, right woman, one man, one woman, and when they get involved sexually, they are totally interdependent. They depend upon each other. The one cannot function without the response of the other. If there is any, quote, satisfaction, then it generally falls into the three areas of illegitimate sex. And I feel sorry for a woman that is married to a man who seeks sexual self-gratification without making sure that she is totally fulfilled in their sexual relationship. There would be only one area where that would not be the case. You say, what would be that area? When she says so. In other words, she just simply says, I'm not necessarily in the mood, but I can see that you are, and so, may I use the expression, go to it. Generally, if he's a good lover, why, it won't be long before she's going to it also. Or, if he is a sympathetic, kind, and a gentle man, he may, for example, say, well, then we'll wait until you are ready. That's the way that works. But I have to be realistic about it as well. I know that most men want to kind of go through the house on a vine, acting the Tarzan type, you know, and that she's Jane, and where in fact he's made her like Cheetah as opposed to Jane. There is an absolute interdependence, and it's absolutely marvelous. Point five, sex in marriage is described under the quote, one flesh. You have that in two major passages, which I often read, in fact, almost always, in marriage ceremonies, Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, the term one flesh is a synonym for the invisible walls of the castle. That's why I more or less prefaced this particular point with, there is nothing that will bring a man and a woman closer than sexual relations, both physically and emotionally and socially, as well as soulishly. And when you mix all of that with spiritually, you can imagine the marvelous time that two people can have. I used to tell the ladies this during ladies' Bible class. I'm sure that most of them didn't understand what I was saying, but I simply made the statement from time to time, ladies, you don't know what it means to be made love to unless you've been made love to by a mature believer filled with the Spirit. So you see, maturity has far more than just simply unleashing the divine power in your life through the exercise of your gift and the releasing of the divine escrow blessings that have been held in store for you since eternity past. There's also a tremendous amount of physical gratification. So therefore, in Ephesians 5:31, we read, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Isn't it interesting? There, of course, here we have the interdependence upon the man and the woman and the stay-out-of-it-ness of the family. The mother and father have no business asking a daughter or a son whether or not they are involved as such. And don't ever push your kids to have kids after they're married. It's their business. If they want to go the rest of their lives without any children, that's their business. Don't you walk around sad because you don't have a grandchild. That's none of your business. You want grandchildren? Adopt them. But don't force your intentions upon them. That's their lives. When they became adults and they decided to marry and the marriage was complete and they're living on their own, of course, they're living under the roof that you have paid for and you're paying for their food, well, then they're really not married. They are, but you know. Then I think you do have somewhat of a say-so. My kids were always afraid because they knew I would, and so they got out fast after they got married. And there's never been that threat, I'm going home to mother, because they know what would happen. Mother would simply give them a mop and a whatever and say, get to work. But make sure the children are left elsewhere. Hey, we raised them. Don't you understand? We did our thing. I was talking to a man today, and his wife had given birth here about 4 or 5 months ago. And so I said, well, how's the little girl? And he said, wailing all the time. And I said, oh, he said, yeah, but he says that at least occasionally she smiles. And when she does, you know, it just lights up everybody in the room because her face lights up. That grows old too, by the way. Because then the smiles turn to smirks. And then you don't know if they're laughing with you, at you, or because of you. And so I had that famous statement, asked my daughters and son, don't give me that look. And I could always see the look, and every so often I see that look on other children. I know exactly what they're thinking, what they're saying, and it's unfortunate that some parents have never caught on to that look. And that look is kind of like, I wish you were dead. Oh, they'll never say it. I see it in restaurants, I see it in shopping centers, and I even see it on the West Side private school playground, as well as the West Side Bible Church prep school playground. Sometimes they're not even the same kids. But they give you that look like, what do you think you know about this? And that is arrogance. And somebody should have slapped that arrogance out of them a long time ago. But see, and parents, look how And they're proud of that. Well, maybe they're just as arrogant as the kid. Maybe that's where he got it from. I don't know. Well, we got some pretty arrogant children. I've taught them. And I've had them lie to me. I mean, just flat out lie. Why, we never learned any of this. How come you're trying to teach that? One told me once. Well, this is what I had as an assignment from Mr. Childress, and it was my assumption that you, in fact, were taught that yesterday. And then one of the other kids, you see, you always get one that's humble, and they open their face. Yeah, we learned that yesterday! No, we didn't! The one says, the arrogant one. And then when you finally get it down to it, well, they just didn't want to do it. Or they wanted to make you look like a damn fool. And the problem with children is that they never realize that we were once children too. And we probably did the same thing. And as they're going through those stages, we just simply say, yeah. That's why it's absolutely necessary for you to make sure that you understand yourself. And once you understand your sin nature and its makeup, don't have any illusions about your kids, because they got everything you gave them. Simple enough. Of course, you might have to go back a generation or two, but you'll find it somewhere. It's in the genes. And that's why I, personally, have had some very serious problems with people who so kind of glibly get involved in adoptions. Because if you don't know that child, and you don't know their sin nature makeup, you're going to have one terrible time trying to figure that kid out. Look, parents, it's difficult enough for you to figure out your kids. Because the one thing that's hard for us to do as parents is to be objective. Our kids are always the best. I mean, when my kid, in his senior year, who was probably, in my eyes, the best ball player on that entire team, was benched. Why, that was an abomination. You can't do that. Yeah, coach never heard a word I said. Of course, he never heard it because I never said anything to him. I say, why not? Because John kept saying, don't say anything. He says, I'll have splinters in my butt for the rest of the year. The thing was, I never said anything, and he still had splinters in his butt. Come to find, and well, of course, we always use this as an excuse. The coach didn't like him. Well, I had a perfect analysis of the coach. He's a nut. But see, how objective is that? And then you have another parent standing next to you, and he's fuming because his kid is getting the splinters that your kid didn't get on the same bench. So you say, what do you think about that? Well, I'm really ticked, I'll tell you. My kid, and so there you are. Really objective, huh? And somebody walks up and says, hi, John, what do you want? Then every so often that light of objectivity comes through, and we look at them and we say, oh no, how did I miss that? Okay. Try, by the way, study your children and be objective, if you can. The only way I think it would be difficult for you to be if they're smarter than you are, and if they are, you're in a world of hurt, because they'll run all over you. I know children just run over their parents. Parents are going, do-do-do-do-do-do. And here comes Junior. All you see is tire treads on their face when he goes by. Figuratively, of course. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother. Look what came out of his father and his mother. And he shall have sex with his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You say, wait a minute now, that scripture says, and he shall cleave to his wife. What do you think that means? The old English word for cleave meant to get to come together as close as you can get. This. That's what cleaves means. Hey, and when a man and a woman are like this, what do you think's going on? And so the one flesh concept has to do then with the building of those invisible walls of the castle and sex within the confines of marriage built on the doctrinal foundation. There are some points we should get under this. Subpoint A. Marriage, then, is a state of independence from all previous relationships in life. Well, I wish people would learn that. But you see, there's one very difficult thing to do in the mind of man. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Here's a man's head. Okay? And here's a woman's head. We'll make it a little smaller because in fact it is, and let's give her some hair. Okay. This man has had premarital sex. And so we'll just simply number them. In memory center, he has one. That was the first woman he got involved with, or girl. Then we have two. And over here we have three, and then we have four, and then five, and then six, then seven. And let's be kind, we'll say he only got involved seven times, only. Here comes Sweetie Pie, Susie Christian. She has the big V in her head, which means she's a virgin. So she comes to him totally objective. What does she know about sex? Zero. Nothing. She's never had it. What does she know about the experience? Nothing. But here comes the man of the world. What can he rightfully do with her with regard to her responses to him? From memory center, he evaluates her performance based on 1 through 7. Well, she's better than 6, but not as good as 5. Now, let's show you the optimum. What do they know about each other sexually? Nothing. What do they know about sex? Nothing. What comparison do they have? Nothing. What's in memory center that can compare her with anyone? Nothing. And therefore, what do they have together? A oneness. Here, what do you have? You've got an eightness. Huh? You got 7 plus 1. So what does she become to him? Number 8. I wish I could get that across to every young person alive. And that's why sex is so absolutely phenomenal. You say, well, how are they going to know what to do? Oh, stop being stupid. I'm answering myself rhetorically, of course. Because I'm answering my rhetorical question with a rhetorical answer. How stupid can you get? But I've heard arguments like that. Well, you know, especially, and I haven't heard it from pastors. It's all right for the guy to run around a little bit, but not for the girl. And you'd be surprised who used to espouse to that particular doctrine. He has since changed his mind. Not I. I've been a prude all my life. As a non-believer, as well as a believer. Why? Because this business of virginity, you know, is really not necessarily a Christian ethic or a part of a Christian morality. What is it? It's a part of the laws of establishment. So he runs around, or worse yet, she runs around. Now let's say she marries a virgin. What problems does he have? He doesn't have any problem. You say, well, how are they going to, if they're both virgin, how are they going to learn? They'll learn together. And everything they do will be new. Oh, they might do some reading on the subject, but when they incorporate what they've read, it's new. They may find a book, 922 positions. Fine. They haven't gotten past 34. Fine. They'll learn together. But you don't want some man of the world who knows half of the positions marrying some virgin. Just doesn't work. Got too much scar tissue. You say, in this case, experience certainly is not the best teacher. It never is, by the way, whether you realize it or not. What's the best teacher? Doctrine. And that's before experience. You have to have knowledge before you have experience. And experience without knowledge is what? A waste of time. You don't know what you're doing. That's like giving a guy a toolbox and say, all right, there's an aircraft. I want you to remove that engine. I'm not going to tell you how to do it, because I want you to learn through experience. Oh, brother. I spent 6 years of my life learning how to pull an engine before I ever pulled one. But when I did, I knew what I was doing. And then you see, you can really rejoice when you see that engine start to swing out and everything you learn is exactly the way it's going. And as you're going along, experience does give you some insight on little tricks, little shortcuts. Imagine trying to teach somebody a computer by saying, go out and buy one. And when you get home, experience is the best teacher. They won't have the foggiest idea what they're doing. That's like giving somebody a Bible and saying, here, read it, and experience what you read. Difficulty? Certainly. All right, so marriage then is a state of independence from all previous relationships in life. That means the best thing for you to do is try to blot out any relationships that you may have had, and this could be a matter of prayer, especially for someone who is sincere about having a meaningful relationship with a person of the opposite number when they have had premarital sexual experiences. This does not, by the way, isolate husband and wife from their parents. But it does say that parents have no right to interfere in the lives of their adult children. Look, there are many times I know of older parents who probably looked to see what their children were doing after they got married and said, oh, brother, what a disaster. But you don't interfere, because it's none of your business. And unless they ask. Now, if it's life-threatening, obviously, you're going to say something. But if it's going to be a part of their growth, and they need to go through it. And some things, by the way, we homo saps have to go through. We just have to go through it. We wouldn't know it any other way, because we won't listen to when people tell us, yeah, I know. And we take two steps and our face is right in the mud. And we get ourselves up, wash off the mud. And I wonder if that's what they were trying to tell me. And then we turn around and trip over something again and back in the mud again. I'm using mud, but you understand it could be worse. Point B, God ordained the principle of separation from parents in the Garden of Eden. You say, sure, it was easy for Adam and Eve to be separated from their parents. They had no parents. Well, that's the idea. Don't you see what the garden establishes by way of precedent? It's a model. Right man, right woman? No, you say only man, only woman. That's the idea. How much sex knowledge did either one of them have before they married? None. We said they didn't have any knowledge. See? What was the purpose for God creating woman and giving her to man? To be a helper. And when she ceases to be that, the model image is broken. What interference was there from parents? None. Totally none. Model. See, well, they didn't have any. That's the point. Marriage came first. By the way, you can answer that absurd question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which did? Obviously the chicken. Which came first, the embryo or man? Man! Because if you have an embryo, you have to have a carrier. And that becomes the parent. Adam and Eve had no parents directly. No father or mother. And yet, that's quoted in that passage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Do you ever wonder about that? We say, well, that's Moses' writing in retrospect, knowing what he knew about the isolation category and the fact that parents, all right, that's the point. He knew enough about life, he knew enough about the law and the principles thereof, that he could read that in and see where that principle was in fact established. Therefore, marriage must be separated from parents and all of the forms of society under the concept of unity, which includes privacy, intimacy, virtue, and equality. And may I remind you again, it's going to be our study for tomorrow night probably, but nevertheless, that when a man and a woman are involved in the intimacy of their sexual relationships, they are totally equal. There's no authority involved on either part. As a matter of fact, it simply changes back and forth from the wife to the husband depending upon who the aggressor is. That is one area where the woman is given the right to be the aggressor. So if you ever felt that you were out of place, ladies, by being aggressive toward your husband, forget it. He's probably been waiting all these years. Be aggressive, if that's the way you want to be. Don't be aggressive because I said so. Well, Pastor Miller, I had to be aggressive. Please, don't anybody ever do anything because I said it. Do it because the Word said it. And we're going to see where the woman, on occasion, becomes aggressive. And she approaches her husband. What's his responsibility? Yes, ma'am. You say, sure. It's always yes, ma'am. You haven't been married very long, or you're still young. Remember, he reached the sexual peak at 17. You don't reach yours until 35. There's a lot of distance between that. And when he's 35, he's already had half his life go by from his sexual peak. You're just reaching yours. So if you think there were a lot of taps on the shoulder, you'll start tapping. And don't hold back because you feel that a wife should not be aggressive in that area. Be aggressive. Of course, I didn't say knock him down. Unless he likes that sort of thing. Got to be careful here, for we move into the area of point two, illegitimate sex. Genesis 2:24 is quoted, Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, 1 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 5:31. Sex, then, is the monopoly of marriage. There are seven reasons why it was invented by God. And we'll have to wait till tomorrow night to find out what those seven reasons are. Seven reasons why God invented sex. Tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the study of your word, the things that we can know, the things we can understand, the things we can apply. We thank thee that every minute detail of our life is handled in and through the study of thy truth. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.